morning, I'd just like to thank all of you for being here. I think this is exactly where we need to be, given this day, this week, this month, this year, this incredible year of 2020. I don't know about you, but I'm getting exhausted. Every time I leave to go to a restaurant or a store and I get halfway there and remember I don't have my mask, I get more and more angry and exhausted. And then this week, of course, you've got still fires raging on the West Coast, fires raging in our cities. And at the beginning of the week, we heard fiery rhetoric from two people that we would seek to lead us in our country. Fire everywhere. It's exhausting. And then in the last couple days, we hear that our president and many of the people who work with him, the advisors, senators, people that lead our country, has contracted COVID. And we all know what the implications of that are. And it's exhausting, exhausting. You just, when you think you've had enough, then boom, another wave comes and it just kind of knocks you over. And I just want to say that I think the answer for that can be found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think the lessons that we have this week help us a bit, even though at first glance they seem somewhat, well, realistically, they seem pretty negative. You have three of them that are almost very, very closely identical. The Old Testament lesson, the Psalm, and the Gospel today. And I would venture forth to say that even many of the themes that we're looking at in those three lessons also come to us in the Epistle. And so the lessons all inform each other and match together. But I think the main point is anytime you have something coming out of the Old Testament, all those images of the vine, the vineyard, then you get it again in the Psalm coming at us again, the psalmist using that same imagery. And then you get it from the lips of Jesus Christ at a crucial moment in his life. I think we better pay attention to this story. It's pretty important if it's all throughout Scripture as we see here. And so let's dip back a little bit into the Old Testament story, the Isaiah story. And you could say that perhaps a lot of it is growing out of that. But I want you to understand, when you're talking about a vineyard and you're talking about Israel, you in essence are talking about one and the same thing. So much so that at Herod's temple, on the front of the temple, the main entry gates, there was a vine, a beautiful vine, overlaid with gold, so much gold so that when the sun came up in the morning and it would hit that entryway into the temple, it was almost blinding, the reflection of it off of this beautiful gold. And so that symbol, the reason it's on there is because the vine is a symbol of Israel. It has always been a symbol of Israel. And therefore, it's one of those things we need to pay attention to. So when Jesus is telling this parable, or Isaiah is using the imagery, or the psalmist, any of them using that imagery, he's not talking about vines, he's talking about Israel. And so we remember that. It's fun to look, what you have there in the Old Testament lesson, I think is a brief history a bit of the nature of Israel, and that God was looking to Israel to produce fruit, to produce grapes, good grapes, that can be perhaps crushed into wine. Wine, a symbol of joy, meaning God was looking for Israel to produce love and joy and happiness, and it would bring happiness to him. And yet when he came to collect from the vineyard, he received only wild grapes. Wild grapes, good for nothing but perhaps vinegar and scrubbing your floors with. That's what he received. And so it said, I want you to understand here, while it looks negative, because I know when I read these stories, I always drop to the end of the story. And at the end of the story, you always have, well, what will he do then? What is the Lord going to do? Because it's only producing wild grapes, or not producing any grapes at all, producing no fruit, or bad fruit, what's God going to do? Well, he will tear down the hedge, and he will destroy the wall, and he will let it become overrun. And as I'm reading that and thinking about it in the history of Israel, immediately my mind goes to the Babylonian exile. And when the Babylonians came, and what's the first thing they did? Well, they have to breach the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and they've got to tear them down. So much so that when you get to the book of Nehemiah, the whole thrust of the book of Nehemiah, at least the first 8 chapters or so, is about rebuilding the walls. Because without walls, you have no protection. You have no ability to even worship God, because you could be in worship and raiders could come and kill you and murder you. And so you have to have that protection. I think it's fascinating then that some of the discussion that we have in America today revolves around the building of walls. Interesting. But at any rate, you have these walls that are torn down, and then you leave that. So it's a beautiful image then of the Babylonian exile. Then you go to the psalm, and in the psalm it fills in a little bit more. The vine, you see, it says, was taken out of Egypt. Well, you have Israel then when it was in Egypt, and initially with Joseph, that relationship between Pharaoh and Israel was a positive relationship. But over time then, the Israelites were blessed. The vine began to grow in Egypt. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians became jealous or fearful that these Israelites would rebel against them. And so they began to oppress them. Pharaoh began to oppress them, eventually enslave them, and use them to build his pyramids and his tombs and whatnot. And so the need to leave, to transplant the vine out of Egypt became obvious. And so out of Egypt, the vine was lifted up. And I want you to think about, what did it take to get that vine out of Egypt? Well, it took miraculous signs and wonders. It took the prophet Moses to help do it. But it ultimately took the Passover. It took the loss of life of the firstborn of all Egypt, while the firstborn of Israel was spared because of the blood of the lamb that was on the doorpost. And when Israel finally left, when that vine was ripped up out of Egypt and transported back to Israel then, not only did they just transplant the vine, but they left with the wealth of Egypt. Part of the wild grapes that were produced was when they took that wealth that they left Egypt with, and they melted it down and formed a calf out of it and danced around it in revelry and said, "This is the God that led you out of Egypt." Wild grapes were growing already. At any rate, God didn't give up on them. He tried to teach them some lessons wandering in the wilderness, but he eventually crossed the Jordan, brings them into the promised land, and he digs and protects them, allows them to build walls and have protection, and he watches over them, and he establishes boundaries for them. The boundaries, part of the theological boundaries so that they could flourish and grow, was the law that he gave them on Mount Sinai, and teaching them to live the right way so that they could produce good grapes, grapes of righteousness and holiness. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the scriptures. He gave them so many things to help them grow and flourish. And they did grow and flourish. But once again, the more they began to flourish, the more they began to say, "We're responsible for all this growth. We don't need no God." And they were filled with pride and arrogance. And the fruit that they produced was not the fruit of the kingdom that God was looking for. Wild grapes, once again. Fascinating, too, in the psalm, just a little point to pay attention to that's interesting. It says, after God tore down the walls, it was the wild boars that came in. Well, a wild boar is nothing more than a wild pig. Pigs are Gentiles. And, of course, that's a beautiful image, then, of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Gentiles coming in and destroying the land of Israel and leaving it desolate so that nothing would grow there except thorns and weeds. So you have that incredible picture, but I want, instead of latching onto the judgment that comes and the walls being torn down and God's wrath and God's anger, I want you to instead look at these stories and see, how much did God care about that vine? What did he provide for it in order for it to flourish and produce good grapes? And the answer is, he provided everything. In his generosity and his grace, he gave it everything so that it could flourish. But let's look then at the pinnacle of these stories, which is this parable that comes to us told in Matthew here. It's also, by the way, important enough that it's in all the synoptic gospels. So it's repeated in all the synoptic gospels, this parable of the vineyard. And in it, I want you to, one of the reasons why we misunderstand this is because we read it through modern American eyes. And when modern Americans read a story, you have the beginning, the introductory material, then the storyline develops, and ultimately then you get to the resolution and the conclusion at the end of the story. And so as we read stories, we always look at the end and say, that's the main point. And so as the story is then, God is angry and he tears down the walls and he casts out the evil tenants and they come to a horrible end. And so you say, well, the point is then, behave yourself or God's wrath is going to come and destroy everything. That's the main point of the story. That's not the main point of the story. Because you can't read it through American eyes, you need to read it through Hebrew eyes, Jewish eyes. And in Jewish literature, it is built, the structure is called chiasm. Many of you who've studied biblical literature will understand that. You see chiasm most readily in the Psalms, where there's always a line, and then underneath it, the response is almost the exact same thing, using different words. Well, that's chiastic structure. It's repetitive. A chiasm is built when you have the A statement and then the B, the A statement also repeated at the end. And then the B statement and the B statement repeated at the end, the C, C. And then in the middle, there's this D. Easiest visual way to look at it is chiasm is like a Big Mac. You've got the sesame seed bun up here and a sesame seed bun up here. And then you go maybe to a layer of lettuce, and then you go to some cheese, and then maybe some secret sauce, and in the middle you've got the hamburger, the meat. That's the way chiasm works. And so in this parable, the meat of the story is not the bun on the bottom, God's judgment. The meat of the story is, what is God going to do? How much is this generous, loving God going to give in order that this vine might flourish? And at the very center of the story then, the meat of the story, the hamburger is, I know what I will do. I will send my son. Perhaps they will be shamed enough that they will treat him well and give me the grapes that I desire. Let me translate that for you another way. This parable, which looks like a parable of judgment, is really a parable of the gospel of God, the good news of God. I will send my son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the meat of the story, the gospel, the good news, that God will even take his son, who's been with him for eternity, who is fully God and spirit, and encapsulate him in a human body. Not just any human body, but has him born then to a virgin, a young woman, in a poor family, in a little backwater town. And when he's born, they don't have money to have resources to protect him. Ultimately, even Joseph, we learn that Joseph is taken away because after the birth narrative, you don't hear about Joseph anymore. And so he doesn't even have an earthly father to protect him. All of which, as I'm saying, is God the Father sent the Son in total vulnerability. Think of the owner of the vineyard when he says, I'll send my son. He could have sent his son with troops. He could have sent his son with the police and weapons and spears to kick out these evil tenants, but that's not what he did. He sent his son in total vulnerability, hoping that the people would see his compassion and his love for them, screaming, I'm willing to do anything so that you give me what is mine. That's the heart of the story. It's the mystery of the incarnation, the gift of the Son among us. out of God's compassion, not a story of God's judgment. So given that information, it's fascinating then to look at the very next line in the story, right next to the hamburger, and that next line is, "But the tenants in the vineyard saw the son, and they decided to cast him out of the vineyard, because you see, if you kill the innocent son in the vineyard, it might pollute their grapes, might make them unclean. So you got to get him out of the city. You got to get him out of the vineyard. You cast him out, and they took him out, and they killed him." And the motivation behind it was this. It's right there in the lesson. It says, they did so that they might receive the inheritance. Now, this is incredible. They want to receive the inheritance. Now, what are they reading here? What are they hoping to receive? You got to put it in its context. Putting this in its context, looking at it then in where it falls in Scripture, this is coming to us immediately after the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And the first thing Jesus does is the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord suddenly comes to his temple after the triumphal entry. He enters the temple, he overturns the tables, and he, in essence, with the disciples, we hear the story and we hear that he turns over the tables and then it's kind of all over and he whips on everybody with a cord and then he leaves. That's not what happens. He occupies the temple. He is proclaiming, I am the Lord of the temple. I am the place where God meets man. It's me. And I am here in this temple built with human hands to say, really, I am the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the one that is rejected by everybody else. I am the real temple. And here's a beautiful thing, and I never noticed this before. We latch onto the cord and the whips and the turning over the tables. It says, and he brought, and many came to him in the temple that day who were sick and infirm, and he laid hands upon them and healed them. So the song we sang at the very beginning there where it said, what incredible injuries that he's given, that he heals the blind and he helps the lame to walk. He's doing this right in the temple in fulfillment of the scriptures. God has come to heal his people. And while he's healing his people, guess what? They can't have the evening sacrifice. And the priests who make their living and their whole function is their religion, which is supposed to be designed to help people have access to God. Here God is standing in their midst, healing their nation. And they're angry because their religion is being threatened. Their possession of the temple is being threatened. Their possession of the nation is being threatened. So what are they hoping to inherit? They are hoping to inherit the land. They are hoping to inherit this building built with human hands with the fancy gold on the doors. They're hoping to keep their religion. But that's not the inheritance that Jesus wants to give. Jesus came for the very purpose of giving them an inheritance. An inheritance that is more than they could ever ask or imagine to receive. The inheritance of eternal life. Not just happiness here on earth, but in eternity with God the Father. That's what he came to give them, and it's his desire to give it to them. If you look at Romans chapter 8, beautiful verse in which it says, no longer do you need to approach God in fear or trembling as servants, because now I, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, have changed you from servants or even enemies of God into the very children of God. And as children, my brothers and sisters, you are joint heirs with me of everything. Do you see the irony? They killed Jesus Christ because they wanted the stuff. And he came to give them more than they could ever ask or imagine. He came to give them a real inheritance and make them children of God and his brothers and sisters, and they killed him. All of which to take us then back to America today. And I've got to ask you this. What kind of fruit are we growing? I encourage you to look at Galatians chapter 5, where it lists two sets of fruit: the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the spirit. And in the fruit of the flesh, of course, we immediately latch onto the sexual sins. Oh, those sexual sinners. But there's more fruit there. Party spirit, anger, division, hatred. As opposed to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. When you watch that debate, and I couldn't watch much of it, and I don't care which side of the aisle you sit on, because it was bad all the way around. What were the fruits that you saw? Was it the fruits of the flesh or the fruits of the spirit? And I'm not going to condemn those men, because while they are leaders and they should lead us in a different direction, what they were doing is they were a mirror image of our society. To be honest, what fruits do you see when you tap into Twitter? What fruits do you see when you tap into online conversations? What fruits do you see in how people talk to each other in our country today? But once again, I don't want to latch onto the wild grapes, because that's not the meat of the story. The meat of the story is that God loves us and sent his Son to save us so that we could produce the fruits of the Spirit. So where's the hope today? The hope today is right here. It's you. And it's going to start one person at a time. Because you see, the whole sacrificial system that the Jews had in the temple, that's religion. Don't latch onto religion. Religion is not going to save us. Being Anglican is not going to save us. But at the heart of why we're here, hopefully, is to come into relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to have him send his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so the way this nation is going to be saved and the way that we are going to be saved is one heart, one person at a time. As Romans points out, the transformation into the children of God happens in here when the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to clean house, to upset the tables of our human heart, to help us to produce fruits of righteousness and justice and love in here. So the place to start is us as individuals, instead of lamenting the darkness out there, to light the candle in our own heart, the light of Christ. Secondly, then, live in such a way so that we live according to the fruits of the Spirit, and we encourage and have our family begin to live that way. And then reaching out, then, we are seeking to build disciples and to grow disciples and citizens of the kingdom of God, producing the fruits of the kingdom of God. And that's the only way that we're going to save this country, folks. And that God is going to save the world, starting with us, one person at a time, and living in such a way that other people look at us and want to produce the same kinds of fruit. It's not a message of judgment. It can go that direction, but it rests upon each and every person sitting here today. What kind of fruit are we going to produce? Because if we produce the fruits of the kingdom, if we produce the fruits of the kingdom, we shall receive the inheritance that is beyond our wildest imagination.